All right, well, we're continuing in Ephesians. So please turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. And this morning I'll be reading verse 8 through 13. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. I want to begin my message with a quote from Thomas Boston, who's a Scottish Puritan from the 1700s, and he wrote this: "The gospel method of sanctification, as well as of justification, lies so far out of the ken of natural reason that if all the rationalists in the world, philosophers and divines, had consulted together to lay down a plan for repairing the lost image of God in man, they had never hit upon that which the divine wisdom has pitched upon, namely, that sinners should be sanctified in Christ Jesus by faith in him. Nay, if God's wisdom had been laid before them, they would have rejected it with disdain as foolishness." Contrary to popular opinion of anyone that you'll talk to who's not a believer, God is not to be found at the far end of our wisest musings about him. God is not to be found at the far end of our most noble aspirations. He's not to be found at the far end of the intuitions of the better angels of our nature. In fact, God hides himself from the proud rebels who pretend to find God there. He makes sure that they don't find him there. Instead, God is to be found only in the grime, in the blood, in the shame of the cross of Christ, where he's found as Savior to those who are outright and utter sinners in all that they do, even the best of what they do, even the best of what they intend to do. They are sinners before him and in need of a Savior from total sin. To those that God gives grace to find him there, in the cross of Christ, he shows himself. He makes sure that he's found in all of his love, and he showers them with his favor beyond their wildest expectations. That's God's wisdom. That is God's way. It's the opposite of man's wisdom. And that's what this message is about. I've given it a title, The Many-Sided Wisdom of God. And Paul mentions the many-sided wisdom of God in verse 10. And so that's what this message is about. On the one hand, God's wisdom is surprisingly simple. It's so simple, even a child can understand it. In fact, more than that, if you don't become like a child, you can't understand any of God's wisdom. So on the one hand, God's wisdom is surprisingly simple. On the other hand, God's wisdom is surprisingly complicated. It's so complicated that the wisest and most godly saint can never stop learning new things about the excellencies of God's wisdom. For example, God could have given us, for our written scriptures, a very narrow pamphlet, all written down at the same time, but he didn't. He gave us a very large book, and I have an especially large Bible here, but it's the same as yours. He gave us a large book that it takes a certain amount of resolve and follow through if you read it all of it through in a year, which I hope you do on your own. The Bible is written not just at one time, but for many different time periods that span about 1,500 years in all. And the whole Bible, though it's written by many human authors from many different times, it's all unified. It's all interconnected, often in ways that are not simple, but in ways that are complicated. Our passage that we just read, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, is the second half of a long interruption. Paul interrupts himself in chapter 3, and this is the second half of his interruption of himself. It's turned out to be a long interruption of himself that begins all the way in verse 2 and then goes to the end of verse 13. And the main topic of this long interruption from verse 2 to verse 13 touches on how the whole Bible fits together. It touches on the wisdom of the twists and the turns of God's plan as it unfolds throughout all of world's history, and with a special focus on how Paul's ministry and the lives of the readers that he's writing to fits into that vast and complicated plan that the wisdom of God planned for the history of the world that he created. So it's a section, the second half of which we're concluding here, it's a section very interesting and also very challenging for me. I'm interested in theology. I'm interested in how the whole Bible fits together. And that's a complicated thing. It's a challenge for me to understand and then also to preach it to you. It's a complicated thing, so complicated that I may say some things this morning in the way that it fits together that you would say differently. He said, well, I wouldn't quite put it like that. I'd put it a little differently from how he puts it. But in my excitement for a favorite topic, the way in which all the Bible fits together, I don't want to lose sight of Paul's main point for the interruption all along. This is the reason why he's talking about everything that he's talking about in this interruption. And it's this: don't be embarrassed by my imprisonment. That's what Paul's saying. That's why he brings up everything that he's saying in this interruption for his readers. Don't be embarrassed, because I want to pray for you as a prisoner. I want to draw special attention to the fact that I'm in prison as I pray a prayer for you. That's the reason why he interrupted himself and brings all this up, is because he thought that might be a stumbling block to them. And so he wants to say this to clear this up. He thought it might be a stumbling block to his readers that he's a prisoner, that he wants to pray for them as a prisoner. He doesn't want to hide it, but wants to say it as he prays this prayer for him. And that's how he begins the prayer in verse 1 of this chapter before he interrupts himself in verse 2 to 13. Then he's going to get back to the prayer, pick up where he left off in verse 14. But he didn't want his readers to say, well, you know, this Paul, he claims to be a special envoy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of all of the universe. And that king turns out to be someone that we had never heard of at all until we met Paul, someone obscure who lived in a corner of the Roman Empire that it's rather an obscure place. And he's the King of the universe. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul is his special envoy. And, well, Paul's in prison. And it hasn't been a short stay for Paul. He's been in prison for years. And there's no end in sight. He's in prison indefinitely. We're not sure that he's ever going to be released. So how come the King of Kings and Lord of Lords can't keep his special envoy out of prison? What's wrong with this picture? And so that's why Paul brings up everything about how all the Bible fits together, how his ministry fits in to the vast, sweeping plan of God for the universe, and shows it in such a way that picks up the threads from all the Bible and shows how they fit together. So I hope the outline that I'm about to give you for this morning's message captures something of Paul's intention, because I'm not going to give you three interesting concepts to consider or three subtle points to try to discern, but I want to give you three encouragements from this passage. And maybe that's just what you need this morning, and the Holy Spirit knows that you need it. He knows you better than you know yourself, is encouragements. And so that's what the Holy Spirit would have you to hear from his word this morning. Three encouragements about the success of the predominantly Gentile church, and that's Paul's ministry. And Paul writes to them all of this to say that the success of the predominantly Gentile church is not going to be a flash in the pan. It's not going to be something that's here today and gone tomorrow after the apostle to the Gentiles is locked up in prison. It's not something that's going to evaporate and die out and go extinct. It's something that's going to stand. It's something that is going to succeed. As Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And if you are part of that church that Christ is building, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you will stand. You will succeed. So you can take to you the promise found in Isaiah of the Lord saying, do not fear. I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. So, three encouragements about the success of the predominantly Gentile church. And there are three encouragements for you if you're a believer today. And the first one is this. The success of the predominantly Gentile church is the missing piece to God's plan for world history. The success of the predominantly Gentile church is the missing piece to God's plan for world history. And that's explained in verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul begins by saying, to me, he says, the grace has been given for this administration of God's grace. To me, the very least of the saints. I almost want to call the success of the predominantly Gentile church the Paul Project. And I almost want to call what we're doing this morning. We're here. This is a predominantly Gentile church. I almost want to call it a continuation of the Paul Project. We are a predominantly Gentile church, that's safe to say, here at Trinity Bible Church. And that's not unusual for a church. There's many other churches that are like ours. They're predominantly Gentile churches. It's the rare exception for a church to be a predominantly Jewish church. And I've been to some of them, but that is the rare exception. Not only right now, but throughout church history, that is the rare exception to have a predominantly Jewish church. Most churches are like ours. They're a predominantly Gentile church. And I almost want to call it the Paul Project. I'm perhaps overstating it to call the predominantly Gentile church the Paul Project. But it's hard to imagine any predominantly Gentile church with no Paul. God gave to Paul the unique role of expanding the church to the Gentile world, because the church was destined all along to become a predominantly Gentile in character. And so Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he says here in our passage, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So I sort of almost want to call the church, which is predominantly Gentile church, the Paul Project. And I'm not saying, there's some people who believe that there are two churches. First, the Jewish church for the first few years, and then Paul founded a new church, the Paul Church. I'm not saying that it's one church that was established on the day of Pentecost, but it shifted from being predominantly Jewish at the very beginning to being predominantly Gentile. And Paul's the one who was very instrumental in bringing about that shift. And it was a big shift. All the apostles, even the ones that were not apostles to the Gentiles, by the time they died, they knew that that shift had taken place in the church permanently, and that Paul had been instrumental to bring it about. So you can't separate the success of the predominantly Gentile church from the ministry of Paul. You can't have one without the other. You can't separate what we're doing here this morning, here at church, why we're not somewhere else, but we're here at church. You can't separate that from the ministry of Paul, because you can't have the one without the other. And God chose the perfect man to be the face, the point man, for this project, this strange new project begun on the day of Pentecost of the predominantly Gentile church. He chose the perfect man to be the point man, the instrument, in making it to be predominantly Gentile in character, because he chose a loser. Or maybe I'll say it more accurately, he chose a rebellious sinner. He chose a really rebellious sinner. He chose Paul to be the instrument. To me, Paul says, the very least of all saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience," he used a word that all of his patience, the whole thing of his patience in me, "as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And the word that he uses there for example is the word type, as a type for the other believers who would believe in him for eternal life. And so God put the whole of his patience on display in Paul, especially the special instrument to cause the church to be a primarily Gentile project. He chose Paul. He chose a blasphemer, a hater of Christ, and a murderer of Christ to show how much God is able to forgive. And whatever sin you bring to the Lord, he's able to forgive it. He's able to erase it. He's able to set you free from it in Christ. In fact, he does set you free from it in Christ. And Paul is an example of that. It's not by accident Paul was chosen for this unique role by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8 says, Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And so Paul is the least of the apostles. That's what he says there in 1 Corinthians, but that's not what he says here. He says here he's the least of the saints. He's the very least of all the saints. So of all those in this primarily Gentile church project, Paul's the worst one. Paul's the one with the most sins to be forgiven, and it's not by accident that God chose him for this role. So God made sure to give the unique role of being the instrument, the face of the one who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles in the church, to someone who very obviously did not deserve it, as a pattern, as a type for those who would be reached by his ministry. Because we obviously don't deserve it either. And so the whole project bears the stamp of Paul. Well, what is the thing that Paul obviously did not deserve? That's what he says here. "To me, the very least of the saints, this grace, this thing that I did not deserve, was given." What was the thing that he didn't deserve? Well, he's talked already in verse 7 when he's talked about this same grace. He's mentioned it already. He described it as the energy of the power of God working through him. And now he mentions this grace again, this thing that he doesn't deserve, to empower him to do two things, to do two things. And the first is here in verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to proclaim good news to the Gentiles. That is Paul's ministry, and he knows it. That's what Paul was given grace to be able to do, to have this role, even though that he doesn't deserve it, to proclaim good news to the Gentiles of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that word unfathomable, it doesn't refer to something that's infinite or limitless, but it refers rather to something that human beings can't trace out. They can't fathom it. They can't measure it. It refers in Job, in the Greek translation of Job, to some things that cannot be counted. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Same word. It can't be searched out. Dr. Lockwood read that verse already this morning. So this is the purpose of Paul's ministry, is to preach to the Gentiles. He's chosen for this, though he did not deserve it, and empowered for this, though he did not deserve it, to preach to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's the purpose of Paul's ministry. It's actually the purpose of this letter of Ephesians, to let you know that you're rich in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ. And so, as I've said before, Ephesians is a very good summary of Paul's ministry, Ephesians itself. A good summary of Paul's ministry. I suspect it's written to more than one church. It's a circular letter, and it's a very good summary of Paul's ministry. And so this is the purpose of Paul's ministry, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's the purpose of this letter of Ephesians as well. So Paul is given grace to do two things, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and second this, to bring to light, to light up so that everyone can see, to turn the lights on this. What is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things? So Paul is empowered to bring to light the carrying out, the administration of the mystery which for all ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So here Paul returns to what is the key word of this long interruption. We've had it before already, and now we have it again. It's the word mystery. And he refers to the key concept that the word is for, and it's this, that the Paul project, the success of the predominantly Gentile church, has been hidden in God for all the ages until the present time. That's what he says. The administration of the mystery, this is what Paul's bringing to light, which for ages has been hidden in God who creates all things. That's how Paul describes his ministry. That's how Paul describes the project that God has appointed him to. It's the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, he's saying it's hidden, this ministry that I'm doing. It's inaccessible to all human beings who lack the ability to discover it until now. And now it's my job to bring it to light. Now, I've already told you that the way that all the different parts of the Bible interconnect and fit together, and the way, in turn, that the whole plan of God for the ages as it unfolds, interconnects, and fits together is often not simple. It's often complicated. It's a complicated thing. But if you like simplicity, if you like things that just have a few elegant lines, and you don't like for things to be complicated with a lot of gears and moving parts that all has to function together, then you have to think that Paul missed a big opportunity here to say something about the Paul project, the predominantly Gentile church, that would have been a whole lot simpler for him to say here. Because he could have said, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the fulfillment of the things which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from ancient times. He could have said, the Old Testament has predicted this project, which is the gospel going out to the Gentiles. That's what I've been appointed for. It's been foretold for a long time past in the Old Testament. No, Paul says, no, it's a mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. He hasn't said anything about it at all. And now it's being revealed. Paul could have said here to the Gentiles and about his ministry to the predominantly Gentile church, he could have said, do you remember the promise made to Abraham in the Old Testament, Genesis 12, verse 3? In you, in your family, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you remember how the prophets built on that promise that God made? Like in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 22, where it predicts many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And Paul could have said, this project that I'm been appointed to bring about the predominantly Gentile church, that's what those promises are all about. That Abraham's family would be a blessing to all the earth, that the prophet said there'd be a time when the nations would come to Jerusalem and would be blessed. Paul could have said, the long-awaited, long-foretold time has come. Here it is. It's me. It's the ministry that I'm bringing about. It's here. That would be very simple. That would be a very simple connection. But Paul doesn't say that. He says something else that makes the whole picture of how the parts of God's plan for history fit together, it makes it more complicated. You might even say it makes it more multifaceted. We'll come to that part in a minute. Instead, Paul says, Old Testament scriptures don't predict the Paul project. Old Testament scriptures don't mention the success of the predominantly Gentile church. It's something that's been hidden in God who created all things. It's something that's been a mystery, inaccessible to human discovery because it has not been revealed yet. Here's what I mean. The Old Testament doesn't predict widespread Gentile salvation except alongside of a saved, obedient, and conquering nation of Israel. Now, the Old Testament does predict widespread Gentile salvation alongside a saved and obedient conquering nation of Israel. In fact, that's why God chose the nation of Israel in the first place. He didn't choose them to be his pet. He chose them to be his instrument to bring about widespread Gentile salvation by being saved, by being obedient, by being conquering, by being prominent on the earth. That's why he chose Israel. And so the time period in which the Paul Project takes place, the time period in which a predominantly Gentile church succeeds before the nation of Israel ever comes to faith, is like a wedge of time that's been pushed between two eras. It's been pushed between the age of anticipation, the age of promise, that's the Old Testament times, and the age of fulfillment, where Christ returns and reigns as king over a saved and obedient and conquering nation of Israel, which brings about widespread Gentile salvation, so that, as it says in the Old Testament, predicts the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the water covers the sea. That's what the Old Testament anticipates. That's what the Old Testament promises. And Paul's project and the time in which the project of Paul's ministry takes place is like a wedge of time pushed in between those. The age of waiting, the age of anticipation of the Old Testament, and the age of fulfillment when Christ is going to reign on the earth. And so the current time, like a wedge of time, it partakes in part of the character of both of those ages in a number of different ways, but let me give you one example. The current time that we're living in now, in which Paul's project of the predominantly Gentile church succeeding is taking place, is like the era of promise. It's like the era of the Old Testament, in which there's a sense in which we can say the king hasn't come yet. We're waiting for the king. That's like what they could say in the Old Testament. We look at who's in charge in the government. The king hasn't come yet. We're waiting for the king to come and for the government to be on his shoulder. If we're living in the time of fulfillment, when Christ is reigning on the earth, there's no way in which we can say that. So in that way, it's like the Old Testament times, the age of promise, where they're also waiting for the king to come. But on the other hand, it also partakes of the time of fulfillment, because we can say the king has come and he's left his Holy Spirit. They couldn't say that in the Old Testament. No, they're waiting for the king in every sense. And so this wedge of time partakes in part of the character of both the time periods, both the time that comes before it and the time that comes after it. God likes to tell what he's doing before he does it. That's a big part of the book of Isaiah that we're studying in Sunday school. But he doesn't say anything about this middle time that we're living in, that Paul's project of the predominantly Gentile church succeeding takes place in. He doesn't say anything about this middle time. And Paul says of the people being saved during this time, the Gentiles are full members along with Jews. In fact, of the people saved during this time, it's going to be mostly Gentiles anyway. And so they're full members along with Jews. So the first encouragement and what Paul is explaining to his readers, to the Ephesians, is the success of the predominantly Gentile church is the missing piece in God's plan for world history. It's like a car. I'll try an illustration. It's like a car, and its engine is in perfect working condition. It's fine-tuned. There's perfect timing of all its moving parts. There's oil everywhere it needs to go. It has a full tank of gas. So everything's ready to go about this car, but there's a piece missing, an important piece, and it's the starter. It's the battery. It's the wiring. It's the ignition. It's the key. And as great as the car is, it won't go unless this missing piece is put in the car. And so that's like God's plan for world history. Everything's ready to go. The engine. The nation has been chosen. It's going to be his instrument of bringing blessing over the entire earth. The atonement's been made. Christ has come, had the crucifixion and the resurrection. Everything's ready to make the car go, to bring in the age of fulfillment. But there's a missing part, and the missing part is the success of the predominantly Gentile church. And the church, the predominantly Gentile church, is going to succeed by carrying out the mission that Christ gave to the church, which is preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth between the first and second coming of Christ, to provoke Israel to jealousy, to leave behind a faithful witness for Israel. And that's the starter. That starts the car, and it brings in the age of fulfillment. The need for that missing part was not revealed until the last moment. It wasn't revealed until it was shown that the car wouldn't start without it. And that's what Paul's saying about his ministry. It hasn't been predicted from long ago. It's been hidden in God who created all things. It's been a mystery, and that's what it means. Something hidden and then revealed in order to be known. And so the age of fulfillment won't come until this missing part, the success of the predominantly Gentile church, is put into place, until the foolish Gentiles shame the nation of Israel into recognizing their own king, recognizing their own Messiah and accepting him. He's the king of Israel, and he's going to be accepted by Israel when Christ returns again. So the Paul Project, the success of the predominantly Gentile church, is the missing piece of God's plan for world history. Missing in this sense, it's the part of God's plan for world history that the Old Testament didn't talk about. And that's the sense in which it's missing. And so it was revealed as it happened. It wasn't revealed beforehand. However, it's not missing in the sense that it's a last-minute idea. There's nothing jerry-rigged or haphazard about this part of God's plan for world history. It's not his emergency plan that he thought of when everything fell apart, and so he tried to put something else together as plan B. No, it's plan A. God knew it all along. He planned it all along. And it's a perfect fit in his plan for world history. He just chose not to talk about this part in advance, but to talk about it as he brought it about. In other words, he chose to bring it about as a shocking surprise, as a mystery. And that's what Paul's unveiling about his ministry. It's not the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament talks about. It's the missing part that brings everything that the Old Testament talked about. And so he says it's hidden in God. It's been hidden in God for long ages. It hasn't been revealed until now. It's been hidden in God who created all things. And the question is, why does he talk about God being the creator of all things at this point? I think it's just to show this has been God's plan all along. It's been hidden in God until now, but he's the creator of all things. It's his omnipotent power that brings his plan about. And God's omnipotence was very important to Paul because this whole success of his ministry was based upon God's omnipotent power. And so he brings it in at this point. So encouragement number one, the success of the predominantly Gentile church is the missing piece to God's plan for world history. It's the last surprise piece to fit into place and to bring about the final fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament talked about. Encouragement number two, the success of the predominantly Gentile church amazes the angels. The success of the predominantly Gentile church amazes the angels. And the purpose of Paul's ministry to preach good news to the Gentiles, to bring to light what's been hidden in God for ages and ages, is this, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, so that it might now be made known in a way that wasn't before. It's been hidden in God for no way for man to discover it before. But now it's being made known. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now he calls it the manifold wisdom of God, and that's what I chose for my title for this passage. Use this word manifold for God's wisdom. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, this is the word to speak about what's special about Joseph's coat that his father Jacob gave to him. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. He had 12 sons. Joseph was his favorite. He gave him a special coat. And when it's translated into the Greek, he uses this word. It's a many-colored. That's what this word means, a many-colored coat for Joseph. And this is what's spoken of God's wisdom. Paul, the purpose of Paul's ministry is so that the many-colored wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, the complicated wisdom, you might say, the intricate wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's not just one way for Christ to be put on display according to God's wisdom. There's a number of ways, and there's a certain way in which Christ is put on display now in the church in order that the many-coloredness of God's wisdom might be made known. And by the way, God's wisdom is intricate. It's many-colored, and it hasn't run out for you. God has many ways of showing us that his ways are higher than our ways. But he never comes to the point where he says to you, well, in your case, I've run out of answers. I don't have the wisdom for your problem. No, God's wisdom is multifaceted, and he delights in putting it on display, and he delights in putting it on display even with a plan for the ages, which is complicated and which is not simple, but is multifaceted instead. So the purpose of Paul's ministry, the project, the success of the predominantly Gentile church is that the manifold wisdom of God might be known through the church to whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And we've seen them before in Ephesians. They're angelic beings, both good and evil. That is, both the elect angels and the demonic angels. Now, why do I say it's both good and evil, these rulers and authorities in heavenly places? Well, we've had them before, chapter 1, verse 20, where he talks about Christ being exalted to the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And I think this is a reference to angelic powers, maybe good angelic powers. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And we're going to see them again, chapter 6, verse 12. These angelic powers mentioned again, but here they're unmistakably evil. Chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And those same rulers and powers in the heavenly places are mentioned in our passages. The purpose of Paul's ministry, or the project that he's launching, to make known the multifaceted wisdom of God to these angelic beings in the high heavenly places. And we've seen that before. That's kind of a key word for Ephesians. You might ask, what are the evil angels doing in the high heavenly places? Christ has been seated in the high heavenly places. What are the evil angels doing there? Why do they belong there? Well, believers are in vital union with Christ, who's seated at God's right hand in the place of highest honor in the high heavenlies. And so Ephesians is always pointing us up to Christ, where our life is. And not only has he been seated in the high places, but we've been made alive, raised up together with Christ and seated together in the high heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But because that union is so vital, our union with Christ, the connection is also the point of attack for the powers of darkness and evil that are assembled against us. And so that's a place where warfare rages unseen, and that's what it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. But the angels are interested in the church, both the good angels who are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation, and the evil angels. They're interested in the church. They're trying to oppose it. They're trying to defeat the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 talks about the gospel as things into which angels long to look. So you get the picture of angels in heaven. They're bending, they're stooping, they're looking down, gazing, squinting at what is going on, and they're very interested in what's going on. In Daniel, the angelic beings are called watchers. They're interested in the doings that are taking place on the earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and his chosen angels. So he delivers a charge to him in the presence of angels who are watching by. And so this is what Paul says is the purpose of this project, the predominantly Gentile church, to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. To make known his manifold wisdom, not by telling them, but by showing them. God doesn't make known his manifold wisdom through the church directly by telling them about it. No, the church is the means by which he makes known his manifest wisdom to these angelic powers. Might be made known now through the church to the rulers and the powers and authorities. Now, how is God's wisdom made known to the angels through the church? How does the church amaze angels? What's so amazing to angels about the church, about this project that Paul has been given such an instrumental role in? And some say, in fact, I read this a lot in studying, that what's amazing to the angels about the church is that there's an entity on earth in which Jew and Gentile can exist peacefully together and coexist and get along and even work together without nationalistic tensions flaring up and ruining everything. I don't think that's it. I don't think that's what amazes the angels about the church. There are other entities on earth besides the church in which Jews and Gentiles coexist and work together and accomplish tasks together. In fact, Jews and Gentiles work together to crucify Christ. They work together as a team. Each had a role that they carried out in order to crucify Christ. So I don't think that's the amazing thing about the church. I think what's amazing to the angels about the predominantly Gentile church is that the church, strangely, is succeeding in carrying out its mission on the earth. The nation of Israel so far has failed. And it was a great victory. It was a great joy to the demonic powers, to the evil angels, when the nation of Israel went into exile. They said, God's chosen nation, which he took all the trouble to choose this family, this chosen nation has virtually died. And we're thrilled about this. And now, these rejects, these second stringers, these third and fourth and eighth stringers, this predominantly Gentile church is succeeding in their mission given to them by God, where Israel so far has failed horribly in their mission that was given to them by God. The church is succeeding in places like Trinity Bible Church in Portland, Oregon, at the remotest part of the earth. And the angels are amazed at the church's strange success. And so I think this is what it is that amazes the angels about the church. And what was it that prevented the nation of Israel from accomplishing their mission? What was it that sidetracked them? It was sin. And sin is the main threat to the church accomplishing its mission. And amazingly, the church is breaking free of sin in order to succeed for their mission. And the angels are amazed by this. The manifold wisdom of God is being put on display for the angels in this. Now, these angels watch for longer than a lifespan of ours, for longer than a generation. They are deathless beings. And so that what they're watching is long-term, the long-term success of the project that Paul was so instrumental in bringing about and getting off of the ground. But what's true of the edifice that is succeeding, this building that God is building, the church, is also true of each stone that's being fitted into it so perfectly. Right above the stones that go below it as a perfect fit, right beside the stones alongside of it and as a perfect support for the stones that come right above it. That's the next generation. And so what's true of the edifice if you're part of the church is also true of each stone being fitting into it, that it stands, that it succeeds, and the angels are amazed. Verse 11. This was the way this manifold wisdom is being displayed, is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, this was not haphazard, this success of the church. It's according to his eternal purpose. It was not a last minute idea, which is carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's purpose for this part, the success of the church, is not cold and impersonal. It's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the purpose which he carries out in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the success of all the parts of God's multifaceted plan are all carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here Christ is listed according to his full title, his full majesty, with four things about him. His title, Christ, his name, Jesus, his lordship, he is God, and his relationship to us, he's ours. And so this eternal purpose is carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. In Christ, we, the church, have boldness, that is freedom of speech, and access, freedom of approach to God in confidence, to draw near to him and to call him Father. That's freedom of speech, knowing that our sins are forgiven and to approach him. And you have this not as you look to yourself, but as you look to Christ in faith. And so that's what it says. And in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him, simply by believing in him. That's why the church, strangely, amazingly, is succeeding in its mission, Where Israel failed is because of this access, because of this boldness. In Israel, only the high priest could draw near to God, and he could only do so briefly once a year on the Day of Atonement. For anyone else to come in to the presence of God, or for the high priest to come at any other time, meant instant death. But this is what these Gentiles, we have simply by faith, simply by looking to Christ, have boldness of speech before the Lord in prayer, boldness of access to confidently come into his presence and remain. So won't you look away from yourself in faith, like it says, that's where we have this confident access. That's where we have this boldness of speech. Won't you look away from yourself in faith? Look away from your deserving or not deserving access to God in your own estimation, in which you're bound to always have a distant relationship with God according to that mindset. And won't you look to Christ, in whom we have confident boldness and nearness to God as our Father? Because this is how the many-colored wisdom of Christ and of God is being put on display in the strange success of the church. The church succeeds by faith in Christ, by having nearness and boldness and confidence to the Lord. So three encouragements. The success of the predominantly Gentile church is the missing piece in God's plan for world history that he's finally unveiling, this last missing piece. That's an encouragement for Paul's readers and an encouragement for you. The second encouragement, the success of the predominantly Gentile church amazes the angels. They're amazed that the church is succeeding. And the third is this, third encouragement, this is the one that draws it all together and makes sense of the whole section. In fact, this is Paul's main conclusion, even the main point of his interruption of himself, and it's this. In the success of the predominantly Gentile church, tribulations are for glory. Tribulations are for glory. In the success of the predominantly Gentile church, tribulations are for glory. And so Paul brings all the strands together here in verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. They are your glory. Now think, because Paul is summing up everything. He has a big wherefore here. He's summing up all the complicated strands that he's laid out in this long introduction from verse 2 to verse 12. So think, why has Paul emphasized so insistently and so persistently that his ministry, the predominantly Gentile church that the Ephesian believers are a part of, you're a part of it, too, why has he emphasized that it's not the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but it's a mystery not revealed in advance? It's the missing part of God's plan and not the final fulfillment. Twice he's dwelt on this in our passage and in the one last week as well. Why did he do that? Why did he emphasize that point? My ministry is not the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but it's something that's been hidden in God and revealed finally as this missing piece. And the reason is this: if the current predominantly Gentile church is the era of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, then Christ's emissary should not be in prison. He shouldn't be in prison. The government is to be on the shoulder of Christ. That's what the Old Testament predicts. Paul's imprisoned by the government. He's in prison in Rome. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, the Lord said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," and that's the time of fulfillment that the Old Testament pointed to. They all knew what that was about. "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When that time comes," the time of the great generation, regeneration, the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament predicted, "the apostles won't be in prison. None of them will be in prison. There's going to be 12 thrones, and they're going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Satan will be in prison during that time," and the book of Revelation talks about that. None of the apostles are going to be in prison. It would be a shame to Christ, an embarrassment to Christ, if he came back to reign for the time of fulfillment of the Old Testament and some of his apostles were in prison. It would be a shame to his people as well. You say, "Well, what about this apostle? He's in prison. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe we'll be able to get him out of prison somewhere." It would be a shame to him if this were the final fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But in this time, this strange, unforeseen time of fulfillment before the real time of fulfillment. In this time, tribulations, imprisonments are for glory. That's what reflects the many-colored wisdom of God in this time. That's what puts the glory of Christ on display now. And so the success of the predominantly Gentile church is a strange success, is a success through suffering. So Paul says, don't be ashamed because the apostle of God's instrument to launch this new project off the ground of the predominantly Gentile church, of which you're a part, is languishing in prison as if that's your disgrace, as if God has forgotten about this whole project. It's actually for your glory. It's actually a sign that the project is going along just as planned. That's exactly how it's going to succeed. And that's exactly how God's many-colored wisdom is going to be put on display in the church's strange success. And so Paul says, that's how I want to pray for you. That's how I want to make a prayer more bold than anyone could imagine, is as a prisoner, as one who's suffering in prison according to God's strange plan. And so the prayer that Paul's about to pray is a great example of the boldness of speech and the approach to God that he's talking about. He wants to pray it at this time as a prisoner of Christ. Well, what's true of the apostle to the Gentiles is a pattern, is a type for you as well, who are part of the same time period. It's your tribulations that advance your glory, that put God's many-colored wisdom on display. And so Paul says to you, just like he says to the Ephesians, the believers, before he finishes this prayer that he wants to pray as a prisoner for them, don't lose heart. And the same thing can be said to you. Don't lose heart, Paul says, at my tribulations. Don't lose heart at your tribulations. Don't lose heart in your tribulations as well. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed because of your tribulations. Don't say, if only my tribulations could somehow disappear, if only I could just somehow get beyond them, then maybe I could get about the business of succeeding at what God wants me to be doing right now. Maybe I could get about the business of putting his wisdom on display if I could get rid of these tribulations. No, the tribulations themselves are for your glory. The tribulations themselves are the realm in which you succeed at what God wants you to do, and the realm in which you put the many-colored wisdom of God on display in this time to people around you, yes, even to the unseen angels and watchers in the angelic realm during this time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ways, which are always strange to us in many different ways. And we thank you for your way now in which the church is advancing through suffering, through tribulations, through things that we would never choose. And yet, far from being something that just needs to be ignored, this is the thing that's actually advancing the church towards the strange success that you've planned for us in your perfect plan. We pray that we might embrace this as something that is honoring to Christ, as something that is joyful, and that gives us hope. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.